Well, if you would, open up your Bible, and we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 together tonight as we reflect on the birth of Jesus, God's sending his son into the world to be our prophet and our priest, and as we'll think about tonight, to be our king. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can get the black Bible that's on the end of each pew, and in that Bible it's on page 259. And if you don't have a Bible at all, then please just take that one with you. I realize that you can access the Bible on your phone anytime, any passage that you want to get, but I think that there is a lot of value to having the actual paper Bible in front of you to be able to kind of get a grasp of what is there. So we would love for you just to take that as our Christmas present to you if you don't have one for yourself. We're going to read together from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 14. And I'll go ahead and read through verse 17, although we'll just mainly examine through verse 14 tonight. This is Nathan the prophet speaking to David the king after David has requested to build a temple for God in Jerusalem and been told no. Here's what God says to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. I have only been alive long enough to see six presidents. Some of you may have seen more presidents than that, possibly some fewer presidents than that. But one thing that I have been able to pick up on, and I'm sure that you've been able to pick up on also, is that it is very common when a president is trying to get elected, or when a president does get elected, that there is a core of support behind that presidential candidate or that president who almost has an attitude that everything is just going to be okay if we can only get this person into office. This person will set everything right as we have always wanted it to be. This person will carry out the agenda that we have always desired. This is true for both political parties, and it is true for all of the various range of political philosophies that go behind those political parties and candidates. And yet, you also see that not only is there a desire that someone in that position would be able to fix everything, there's also a consistent pattern of disappointment because they can't. They just can't. They don't. They can't. They fail. There are limitations on the presidency, but constitutionally, but even more than that, there are limitations on a mere man. A human being, a mere man, is not able to do what all of the hopes and dreams of the nation would have a mere man to do. And this is not only the case with the leaders of this country, it's always been the case with the leaders of all nations, and you see that in the nation of Israel as you look into the Bible. As God raised up the nation of Israel, he did it through a leader whose name was Moses, and yet Moses was a sinner. And then after that came Joshua, but Joshua was a sinner, and then after that came a series of judges. And if you read through the book of Judges, you will find that it is an incredibly depressing and disturbing book, because as each judge was raised up, things just kind of got worse and worse and worse and downward spiral until finally the people said, what we really need is a king like the nations around us. If we can just get a king like the nations around us have kings, then everything is going to be okay. And so God let them have a king, and his name was Saul. And he certainly didn't fix things. It was a disaster. And then God raised up another king. And this king was far from being the kind of king who could fix everything. He was a sinner in many, many ways. And yet God called King David a king who was after God's own heart. That he was one who repented of his sin when he sinned. He had some extremely famous sins, and if you want to know his heart toward God in the wake of those sins, you can read Psalm 51. And God looked at David, and he looked at David's life, And he looked at the blood on David's hands, and he heard David's request to build for God a permanent temple in the city of Jerusalem. And he said to David, "No, you are not the man. You are not the one to do this, but I will let your son do it." That's part of what God is saying here to David in this passage when he says that he would raise up his offspring after him in order to build this sure house. But it's also something that is beyond just a promise to David's son Solomon. It is something that has to do with prophecies that cannot be fulfilled by any mere man. Establishing the kingdom forever, the throne that is forever. This is something that is ultimately about the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, who was to come as the king to sit on David's throne forever and ever and be the king of the kingdom of God. I want to just look here what's written. If you point your eyes at the passage, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, it says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that's a pleasant way to say, "when you die, David, I will raise up your offspring after you." Now, most immediately, that was talking about Solomon. Solomon was David's son, and Solomon would be raised up as king, but it's not just about Solomon. It can't be just about Solomon. "And I will establish his kingdom." Solomon had a pretty good kingdom rule, but it can't just be about Solomon. Because it says, he will build a house for my name. Well, Solomon oversaw the building of the temple, but it's not just about the building of the physical temple that got torn down one day. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Solomon had a good run, but not a forever run. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, God watched over Solomon, but Solomon was not the son of God. And then it says that he will be to me a son when he commits iniquity, which Solomon did commit iniquity. He's got that one down. "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." What we have here is not just a prediction about the mere men that would come after David, but that God would establish his throne forever and ever. The reason we're looking at this on Christmas is because it says, "I will raise up." He is predicting the one who would be raised up, who would be sent. We've talked on Sunday mornings for the last few weeks about Jesus as the one who was promised in the Old Testament, who would be raised up, who would be the promised offspring of the woman from Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of Satan and reverse the curses of sin. As Jesus, who is the promised prophet of Deuteronomy 18, where God said to Moses, "I will raise up a prophet like you from among your brothers." He is the promised priest from 1 Samuel 2:35, where he said to Eli, "After you, I will raise up a faithful priest who will do all that is in my heart and is in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will go in and out before my anointed forever." And now he says, "I will raise up an offspring who will be the king, who will be the king forever and ever, sitting on the throne of David." He said, "I will raise up a prophet, I will raise up a priest, I will raise up a king." That is what Jesus is, our prophet, our priest, and our king. And as we think about Jesus, it is important that he was born in the line of David. He was born according to this prediction to be the king, not just any random king, but a king who could rightly say that he sits on the throne of King David, in the line of David. I've grown fond recently, well, not really recently grown fond, but recently I've been willing to admit publicly that I have grown fond of cheesy Christmas movies that involve things like princesses. And we watched a couple of those at our house recently, and in one of these movies, there was a prince who was just about to be crowned king when someone ran out from the side and said, "He's adopted. He came from a different family. He cannot be crowned king." Well, we cannot bring that accusation up against King Jesus. King Jesus, it is shown in the New Testament. If you start a Bible reading plan in January, which I hope you will, if you need one, we've got some copies. If you start a Bible reading plan in January, and your Bible reading plan maybe has you in Old Testament and New Testament, and you look at the very beginning of Matthew, you'll see at the beginning of Matthew that it says that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is from the promised line of Abraham, the promised line of David, and Luke adds that he is the son of God. He is from the right family. And he's not just from the right family, but he is the one who was going to establish this kingdom forever. That's what it says here in Nathan's prophecy from the Lord to David. And it's the way that he was understood by the wise men when he had been born. Here's Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" They knew right from the very beginning, right from the birth of Jesus, this is not just any little kid who has been born. This is the one who has been born king. And they came not just to say, "What a great king," but to worship him. These wise men, by some revelation of God, knew this is both God and man, the eternal king, right here in this family where we can come to Bethlehem and bow down before him. When Jesus began his ministry, the way that he was introduced was as a king. Because John the Baptist, the prophet that God sent before him, said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom is not at hand without a king. When the king is at hand, the kingdom is at hand. Here comes King Jesus, is the way that John was announcing him. And what did Jesus preach when he came? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The king is coming. Jesus used that kind of king language throughout his ministry to point out that he was the promised Messiah. And when he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish leaders, the reason that they decided that he deserved to die is because he announced himself to be the king who would sit on the throne of God and come in glory with his angels. The king of Daniel 7:13. And they said, "He has committed blasphemy. He deserves to die. He has called himself God and Messiah." And then when he was on trial, not just in front of those leaders, but when he went over to the Roman leaders and he was on trial in front of Pilate, the charge against him was, "This man is trying to be king." And Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "You have said so," which means you said it. "Yep, I am." But here's the way that Jesus described his kingdom. This was not raising an army trying to overthrow the Roman government. What he said was, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." It is a different kind of kingdom that he came to establish than what we are used to, what you can get elected to, what you can raise up with fighting in this world. He is a king who is on a higher plane, establishing a higher kingdom. And then when they had crucified him, this King Jesus, he came not to ascend up to a throne, but to ascend up to a cross, to be lifted up and crucified for us. And as he hung on that cross, it says, when they crucified him, they divided his garments by casting lots, and over his head they put the charge against him on a sign that read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." They put that sign there as a mockery. How could he be the king of the Jews? How could he be any kind of a king if this is what has happened to him? They called out to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the King of the Jews, then bring yourself down from the cross." They didn't realize the king's mission all along was to go to the cross, because we deserve to die for our sins. But he was coming to die in our place. But you know what God the Father did? He vindicated Jesus as the king, even though he was the one who, against all expectations of a king, was crucified. It says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." God proved that Jesus is king and savior in that he raised him from the dead. And Jesus is alive today, and he has ascended into heaven, and he is ruling from the right hand of the Father right now. He is exercising his kingship and he will exercise it in fullness and in consummation when he returns and brings together the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this earth. The way that we talk about this often here at our church, we like to use a catechism called the Baptist Catechism that's sort of an improved version of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but it says that Christ executes the office of a king in a few ways. The way that he is king toward us is, first of all, by subduing us to himself. Jesus has won us over. If you are in faith in Jesus, he has conquered you as king, and you are happy to be conquered. You are overjoyed that he has come and changed your rotten, dead heart so that you would come alive and be awake to him and see, this is my king. He has subdued us to himself. He rules over us. He gives us direction. He sheds the light on our path. He is our wonderful counselor. He gives us what we call the law of Christ. He gives us his good and not burdensome commands. He rules over us. He defends us. He defends us in ways that we don't even realize that he's defending us and watching over us as our king, protecting his people. He restrains our enemies. He conquers our enemies, especially Satan and his demons. He restrains and conquers his enemies, who are the same as our enemies. Jesus is the one who is our king, is on our side, is ruling for us, if you are in Christ. He is the one who has his house built. This is back in 2 Samuel, where we are today. It says that in this prophecy, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I got to back up. It says, I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name. Now, if you were here yesterday, Sunday morning, can you believe yesterday was Sunday? It's so late at night, I can't believe that was yesterday. But we talked yesterday about this passage from 1 Samuel that talked about Jesus being our great high priest and said that God would build him a house, and mentioned that the house that God has built in Jesus Christ is the church. Now, it first of all came through Jesus coming and being the very presence of God in this place, where he could stand by the temple and say, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will rebuild it. And he says, it says in the book of John, he was speaking of the temple of his body, that he himself was a sure house of the dwelling place of God among man who had come. And now that he has been crucified and risen, he has sent his Holy Spirit, who indwells us believers, who indwells the church. And he calls us in Revelation chapter 1, he calls us those who have been freed from our sins by his blood and have been made a kingdom and priests to his God forever. We have been made a kingdom of priests, a house for God. We're being built up together as spiritual stones, as a spiritual dwelling place to offer spiritual sacrifices, according to 1 Peter 2. And Revelation 5 says that because Jesus was slain, it says, by your blood, Jesus, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom, priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus has a sure house that is built, and it is his church, and he will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it is, we are on his side, and we will reign with him if we are in Christ. We will reign together with our king. It says also that he will establish his throne forever. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this chart on the internet. It's one of those charts that if you pull it up on your phone, or even on your computer screen, if you scroll through it, you scroll through it for a long time. It's like a picture file, but you see as you go through these color waves that kind of expand and shrink. And what it is a picture of the various kingdoms of the world throughout world history. And all of these nations, and the degree to which they have exercised power in the world, who is the most powerful in history? And so when you get to that point in the timeline, as you're scrolling through, a nation that is really powerful would expand and fill up the width of your screen. And you might see on there, wow, the Roman Empire, they were really powerful. But then you see them start to shrink and wane and go down. And then you see another empire rise up. And you just scroll through and you see, well, what was that huge blip? Oh, that was the Ottoman Empire. What happened to it? I don't know. And we think of ourselves in even in the nation that we're in right now. And we're blessed to be in the nation that we're in right now. But we also have to be realistic that it is a nation of this world that will not last forever. But the kingdom of Christ is forever. There is no expansion and waning and fizzling out of the power and the influence of King Jesus. Jesus is king. His throne is established forever and ever. Here's what it says about that kingdom in Isaiah chapter 11. It looked for a while, according to this, it looked for a while like this kingdom had been cut down. It says that there was a stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. David had been promised here that his kingdom would endure forever, that there would always be one of his descendants to sit on the throne. But there came a time in the history of Israel when they had been thrown into exile and brought back and been under Babylonian rule, and then they were going to be under Roman rule. And where is the king? There is no king on David's throne. It looks like it has been chopped down to nothing. If this was the Christmas tree that you went to get, you have chopped it down. There is nothing left but a stump. That's what David's kingdom looked like. But it says in Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Even though this kingdom looked like it had been cut down, there was a little shoot that was coming out. And who is that? It's Jesus. It's Jesus being born, coming in a humble and lowly estate, looking like very little but a shoot coming from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Jesus has come and he has established his throne when it seemed like it was gone. He is promised in Amos, and we're told in Acts 15 that this is about Jesus. It says, after this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Jesus has come. He has established the kingdom forever. There are three ways that the old theologians used to talk about the kingdom of Christ and the ways that Christ is ruling as king. One of those is that Jesus rules what we call the kingdom of power. This means that Jesus is the creator of all things. If Jesus were not king over you right now, your molecules would fall apart from each other and disintegrate, because Jesus made you, and Jesus is king over all things that he has made, and he holds all things together, and he will be preeminent in all things, Colossians 1 says. He is the king of power over all things. And the way that he typically rules in this world at this time is through human leaders that he is allowed to be put in place, human authorities that he has put over us. And the strange thing is that even Satan himself is an authority over this world right now. Jesus, in several places, calls Satan the prince of this world. And yet that's not going to last. Jesus is going to come. Jesus is going to take over this world, literally. And that's the kingdom of power, the whole world. Another way that we speak of the kingdom of Jesus is that he is king of the kingdom of grace, those that he has given his grace to of salvation. This is what we call the church of the Lord Jesus. Jesus has been given as the head of the body, the church. So he rules over us as the church. He builds his church. The gates of hell don't prevail against it. And then finally, there is the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of glory is Jesus in heaven, ruling over heaven right now, where we ask in the Lord's Prayer, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, God, may your will be done in the kingdom of power as it is done in the kingdom of glory. But one day, these things are going to come back together. One day, Jesus is going to reign as powerfully and visibly and unquestionably in this world as he does in heaven right now. Revelation 11:15 tells us about this. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." There's a description in Revelation 19 of what this will look like. "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse. Then the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." 1 Corinthians 15, the end comes when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Jesus will come again. He came the first time as a small shoot from the stump of Jesse, but there will be no question that this tree is bearing fruit and covering over the entire earth when he comes a second time. He came the first time in his humiliation as a small child to go to the cross for us. He is coming the second time, not in humiliation, but in exaltation and in glory and in rule. Philippians 2 says that when Jesus comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess in heaven and on earth and under the earth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why do I say that? You will know that Jesus is King. Jesus is your King, and Jesus will exercise his kingship over you in a way where you will recognize it. But here's the question: will you recognize it now? Will you come? Will you confess Jesus as Lord? Will you bow your knee to Christ the Lord now? This Lord who is coming, he is not just one who can and will exercise rule over the world. He is also one who has come out of love for the world. The way that he has loved the world, the way that God has loved the world, according to John 3:16, is that he gave his only Son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. This is what is talked about here in this promise that is given in this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This son is not just any king. This is not just David's offspring. This is God's son. This is the one who was born of a virgin as the Son of God and the Son of Man, who came for us, who didn't just come because he has the ability to punish our sin, who did not just come because he has the rightful place as our judge, but also came as the one to go in our place, to be judged for us. What it says right after it talks about him being the Son of God, it says, when he commits iniquity, which Jesus did not commit iniquity, Jesus did not sin, and yet he fulfills this because it says, "I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." We are the ones who deserve the discipline, who deserve the punishment. We are the ones who deserve the stripes across our back with the whips because of our sin. And that's what Jesus did. He went in our place, and he was whipped, and he was mocked, and he was shamed, and he was murdered, as we deserve death as the wage for our sin. He came in, and he stepped in and took it. The same one who is our God, our Lord, our King, our Judge, Jesus, is the same one who, it says in Isaiah 53, was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is a king, and Jesus is a mighty savior. I want to ask you, do you know Jesus as Lord, as King? Do you know him as Savior, the one who came because we are sinners and who came in order to take the place of sinners? Jesus was not just born to be a precious baby in a manger. That is his humiliation, but he was also born to go to the cross for us, and he was born so that one day he could come and vindicate himself in power. And on that day, will you be with him? Will you be with him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us this time to celebrate Christ and his birth and his mission to come and to save us, to exercise his kingship. Lord, I pray for each and every person here. I pray that you would open eyes that may be closed to the lordship of Jesus, open them to believe and to turn to him in repentant faith in this Lord. Lord, I pray for those of us who are in Christ. Give us not just a sentimentality about Christmas time, but Lord, give us a true submission and joy and love for this King Jesus who was born a king for us. Lord, I thank you for Jesus who has come as our great prophet, priest, and king, our Redeemer, and who has accomplished it. I thank you that he has come the first time. I thank you that he's coming the second time. May we be with him on that day. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.